Let me invite you to take your Bible and look with me in Psalm 118. We start a new chapter here in the Psalms. And again, as the Lord is directing, I'm just looking at different Psalms that we can study together. And again, the goal, purpose, is to see Christ in the Psalms. And certainly here we have a beautiful psalm that portrays our Lord Jesus Christ through his sufferings when he came to this earth, but then his victory through his death and resurrection and ascension. And I've entitled this particular psalm, Hail to the King. I know that we've been seeing the news where Queen Elizabeth has just passed after 70 years of reign. And her son now has taken over, King Charles III. And so we're hearing a lot of pomp and circumstance with that theme, Hail to the King. That's not why I've entitled this message that at all, but it's certainly providential that we would be studying a portion of Scripture with that view of Christ as the King. As it says there in verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. Christ is the right hand of the Lord. And that's where he's seated today, having come and finished his work and ascended on high. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, I want us to look at just the first 18 verses of this psalm. That's about all that we could probably handle. And yet, the entire psalm is, as I said, a prophecy of Christ's coming, the suffering that he was to endure, and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So we begin here in Psalm 118, and I probably read the entire psalm, even though we're going to look at only the first 18 verses, just because it's all linked together. Here we see in verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, because his mercy endureth forever. You notice that word endureth is in italic, so it's not in the original. It's been put in by the translators, but if you just read it, because his mercy is forever, his mercy is everlasting. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Again, in italic, his mercy is forever. Where God has purposed mercy for a people, it is forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now some would say, well, that's David speaking of his own experience. But you notice, in this psalm, it does not say that David was the writer. Typically, where David was the writer, it says that, Psalm of David. So we're not sure who was the writer, but we know who is the author, and that is the Spirit of God himself. So this could refer to any that the Lord has dealt with in their life and in their distress, but I believe as we go on and see the context, the reason there's no name here is because it has to do with the very author himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would have prayed this psalm, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord, his Father, answered him, me, and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Again, you might read that and think, well, that's true of me. But in the context, as we're reading here, this was certainly the case of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation as a man, that God the Father was on his side. In fact, everything he came to do and say, he himself said that he testified of nothing except that which was given him of the Father. And so as we read on with Christ in view here, we see the beauty of this portion. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Well, certainly Christ had many enemies, and yet in his death, it was a victory for his people, but at the same time, a condemnation against those that crucified him. He said, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And this is how our Lord came in this earth, to work out, earn, and establish that righteousness, to trust the Father on behalf of that people that the Father had given him, and not to put confidence in man. And nothing that Christ did was a result of man contributing or causing him to do what he did. He said in verse 9, and again, 9 explains verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. There were those princes of the earth, but the Lord never put any trust in them, whether it was Pilate or whether it was those religious Jewish leaders. He had separated himself out. He says, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. So when it speaks of all nations compassing, that talks in the sense of desiring to kill him. And we know from Psalm 2, the heathen that raged in Acts 4, it's interpreted as being Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and even Gentiles, the Romans, all stood against him. That's who it's speaking of there in verse 10. But he says, in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. And certainly, that's who he is, as king. That's why this is entitled Hail to the King. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That's an important word, authority. I found it interesting. They were asking some of the British on the news yesterday, well, what is the role exactly of a king in this day and age? And they said, well, he has the authority to rule, but he doesn't actually rule. It's the parliament and it's others that manage the business. And I thought, well, that's a lot like the so-called Jesus that's being promoted today, that he's king in name only for most people, but really it's up to us to manage his affairs. I'm thankful that that's not the way it is. Here we see a sovereign king that even through his suffering, verse 10, those nations that compassed him about, in the end, he, by his death, saved out of every tribe, nation, and tongue those the Father gave him. And the rest, it says, will I destroy them? They'll answer to him in eternal condemnation because they were never his. So in verse 11, they compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. This is not a king that people today are accustomed to hear. They think, well, God's love, and he doesn't really want to hurt anybody, and he keeps wanting people to submit to him. A very passive Jesus that's being promoted, but not this one, not the Christ of the Bible. That's why whenever somebody tells me they're a Christian, I say, well, explain to me or tell me about your Jesus. And they kind of look at you funny like, well, what do you mean? Well, is it the Christ of the Scriptures? And most of the time when they talk, you find out it isn't. They've come to one that they've been taught about, and in their imagination, they have an idea of who he is, but it's like an idol. He's every bit much like they are. They call him their buddy, they call him their companion, they call him their helper, but not the king. People use the word Lord, but literally, he not only has the authority to rule, but he rules and determines all things. And so here we see that in verse 11. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. When the Lord has purposed judgment on a sinner, there's nothing that's going to deter that judgment. They compassed me about, verse 12 says, like bees. Think of a swarm of bees trying to attack you. Well, that's how this is described. They're quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You see why I've entitled this study, Hail to the King? This is truly King Jesus and exercising his authority and power, even through his suffering. Because when it says there, they compass me about like bees, that's talking about during his lifetime on this earth, how he was constantly pursued. They sought to kill him. And yet in the end, that judgment would fall upon them. When those Jews said to him, his blood be upon us and our children, guess what? It is. The Lord came in power and glory in Matthew 24 and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Those ruins are still over there today. They've tried to rebuild and carry on, but they're just as much God haters in Israel today as they were when Christ walked on this earth. They cannot succeed. They cannot find blessing apart from just those that rest, that remnant that Christ redeemed. Other than that, they'll all perish. Verse 13, thou hast thrust a sore at me that I might fall. Think about how those that hated our Lord, their desire was that he might fall. But the Lord helped me. He's talking about his Father sustaining him even through all of that. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. You see how this is picturing our Lord Jesus Christ? When he walked in his flesh, that was the time of his humiliation that God the Father had purposed because he came to identify with sinners. He was numbered among transgressors, but only for a time. The right hand of the Lord, that's who he is. The right hand is the right hand of strength. And so in verse 17, when he says, I shall not die but live, it doesn't mean that he would not die, but through death he would live. And that's certainly what he said concerning his own death, that though they would take and put him to death, it would be just a passage through that death. He had to die in order to conquer death on behalf of his people, but through it, he says, would live and what? Declare the works of the Lord. That's where he is now, ever living and interceding on behalf of that people for whom he died. He says, the Lord hath chastened me sore. He wasn't chastened for any sin of his own, but the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. That's what that word is in Isaiah 53. In other words, being charged with the sin of his people, God the Father chastened him to put away that sin as the sin bearer. He had no sin in him. But chasten him, and it says, but he that hath given me over unto death. Who is it that gave him over unto death? Christ said, no man takes my life. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again, such as the commandment that I've received of my Father. So it's the Lord who purposed that he should be chastened, the same one had given him over unto death. But it was only, as the writer of Hebrews said, he tasted death for every one that the Father had given him. Doesn't mean he didn't die, but it means that it was to be temporary. And so complete was that work upon completion of his death, the scriptures say that it was impossible that the grave should hold him. That's good news for us. That means that every sin for which he paid the debt was put away. Otherwise, he wouldn't have risen. And the 3 days and three nights that he was in that tomb were representative proof that indeed he was dead. And yet it was impossible that he should see corruption. And therefore, in 3 days, he rose again. And so the rest of this chapter really describes that accomplished work in verse 19 when it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." What did Christ come to do? Establish righteousness. Earn and establish that righteousness necessary for God to justify once for all his people. And upon completion of his death, verse 19, you can see it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." That means that they remain shut until such time as Christ had fulfilled it. And now that he has fulfilled all that's necessary to justify his people there at the cross, he says, "I will go in unto them and I will praise the Lord." Christ passed through that gate. By his life, he earned and established that righteousness, and by his death, he conquered the curse of sin. And those gates then were opened unto him to pass through. He says, verse 20, "This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." So even as he's the forerunner, he entered in. The righteous ones, those that are declared righteous, they weren't declared righteous until he paid the sin debt. But once he paid that debt, God the Father imputed that righteousness earned and established to the account of everyone for whom he paid the debt from the beginning of time all the way to the end, his elect. And therefore, because he has entered in, like the high priest that entered in with the names on his breastplate, so the righteous ones, those declared righteous by him, shall enter in. Therefore, verse 21, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." This would be the words of our Lord. If you wonder how he communed with his Father when he was on this earth, this is it. "I'll praise thee." That's why he came. "For thou hast heard me." He was heard in that he feared. He wasn't saved from death, but he was saved through death, and therefore art become my salvation. In other words, being raised from the grave. He's no longer the sin bearer. When he comes again, it will not be as a sin bearer. It will be to gather unto himself every one of his redeemed ones. If some of us are still alive at that time, we'll never have to know physical death. Will be caught up to be with him forever in the air. But those that have died and gone before, Scripture says they'll be raised and all of us given glorified bodies. But the path to that end we see here in verse 22. And this is why I know this whole portion has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because here's that familiar verse. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." They rejected him. They cast him aside. Imagine a builder taking a look at a stone and thinking, "No, we're not going to have anything to do with that." Well, that was Christ when he came unto his own received him not. And yet he became the headstone of the corner of God's true temple, because it's God that put him there. The headstone, the cornerstone, is the one when masons lay a foundation, then they take the measure of every other stone from that cornerstone. That's Christ. And the building, his temple, is spiritual. People still run around thinking somehow there's going to be an earthly temple at the end, and Christ is going to come back and sit at Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. It's not what the scriptures say. He's reigning now, and his temple is now. In fact, we're going to see that in John, where he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again." And everybody thought he was talking about that physical temple. He's talking about his body. That these builders would reject, they would put to death, and yet in so doing, they were accomplishing the will of God. They did their will when they delivered him up and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's not like they were being forced to do something against their will and pushing back. "No, we really don't want to do this." They did exactly what they wanted to do, but all the while they did the will of God. And that's why in verse 23 it says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The whole event of Christ's life, coming to this earth and living out his life and dying and rising again, ascending on high, that's the Lord's doing. And for those that are given eyes to see, we indeed say it is marvelous. But the Lord has to give eyes to see. Now here's verse 24. We're going to come back to this. I'm just giving you some highlights here. But how many times have we used verse 24? Well, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And we just usually say it whenever the day is going well. Or sometimes we'll say it to remind ourselves, even when it's not. Well, this is the day the Lord's made. We will rejoice. That's not what this verse is about. What have we been studying all the way up to here? When he says this is the day, it's talking about the day of Christ's death. And the rejoicing in that through his death, victory has been won on behalf of that people that the Father gave him. That's the day of our rejoicing. That's the day that the Lord has made. People don't see it that way. They look at Christ as a victim, and they do movies and passion stories, and they try to portray him as being someone to pity. No, this is the day which the Lord hath made. They didn't do one thing more or less to our Lord but what God himself had determined. He made that day. He purposed that day. And therefore, we, who are the we, that's those he came to redeem, we will rejoice and do rejoice and be glad in it. But again, it comes back to the words of our Lord here in verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee. And notice, O Lord, O Lord. What was this all about? It was about glorifying God the Father. God could not pardon or justify any sinner until this work was done. In the Old Testament, those that were the Lord's, they looked forward to this day in verse 24. They were given the Spirit, but they had to continue to offer the sacrifices in anticipation of the day. If, as some are saying, well, they were already justified anyway, even before Christ died, well, what would then be the purpose of the sacrifices? When did sacrifices cease? It's when Christ paid the debt. Yes, I know the Jews went on and continued theirs up to a time until God destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But those that were the Lord's, from that moment forward of Christ's death, we don't read of any of them going and offering any kind of sacrifices at that earthly temple. Why? Because Christ had paid the debt. So they, until the cross, were under God's forbearance. He did not impute their sin to them. He was forbearing with them. But they weren't justified until Christ finished the work. And when he did, then all together, from the beginning of time to the end of time, every one of God's elect is justified in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful, because there are some that add words. They'll say, well, those of the Old Testament were already justified on the ground of, or on the basis of, a death that Christ would yet accomplish. But the scriptures are clear. Without that shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sins. So don't go putting the word on the ground of. There's none that have been justified on the ground of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word tells us simply justified by his blood. When he shed that blood, that's when sinners were justified that God the Father had chosen. In the Old Testament, they all waited for that day. They looked forward to that day, whether it's Abraham or Job, David, they looked forward to that day. And even if this writer here of this psalm was David, and it may be, yet he is describing how the Spirit of God was directing his heart. He had no confidence in his own self, but forward looking to the day that the Lord had made, in verse 24, that Christ would come and accomplish. So here in verse 25, when he says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity," he's talking about when that work was completed, there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to the account of that people for whom he died, but even himself. When it says, "Send now prosperity," he's talking about that exaltation that the Father had promised him, that upon faithful completion of this work, he would raise him and bring him back to his place of glory. And that's what he's talking about there. He's trusting his Father, that his Father would accomplish all that he said he would do through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has Christ been exalted, that's why I say hail to the King, but his people enjoy the fruit of the prosperity, if you will, of what he accomplished. This is Christ's prayer. This is our hope, that if he died for me, then that's when I was saved. Because even as the Father heard his Son, so are blessed in him everyone for whom he paid the debt. And here again, verse 26, you can see all of this is pertaining to the work of Christ, because verse 26 says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, where did that phrase, was it repeated? It was when Christ entered Jerusalem, what they call the triumphal entry. And people were caused to cry out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." King Jesus, yeah, riding on a mule, but a colt, but nonetheless, those people being caused to cry out. That was God that put that in their mouth. Were they all the Lord's? No. There are a lot of people that bless the name of the Lord that aren't his, but if they do, even in lip, that it is the Lord that's causing them to do it. He says, "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. You see, until he came, those sacrifices were to continue. That's what it's talking about. "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." Didn't Christ address his Father as his God? Some people say, "Well, I thought Christ was God." He is, but as a man, he addressed his Father as God and praised him and exalted him. Everything he did was to the honor and glory of his Father. And so verse 29, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." That's how it begins, is how it terminates. "For he is good." Where you see that word "good," it's a derivative of the word "God." He is God, and therefore worthy of thanks for his mercy, or his purpose, mercy. It is forever, endureth forever. So this is an entire chapter dedicated to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, "Well, you just preach the message through it," but that's kind of the highlights. There's so much here, I want to be able to come back to it. But there's no question that this psalm, a lot of people say, "Well, was it David's psalm?" I know this, it was the psalm of the Lord Jesus. That's why I entitled this "Hail to the King." It's preeminently a triumph song of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant, the suffering servant, we see that there. But also as the perfect priest in representing his people. And as the sovereign king over his people. All of these words are significant here. And again, these psalms were psalms that were sung during the times of worship when the sacrifices were being offered. And I would say, and we don't know it, but during the Passover, the last Passover, there were psalms that were sung as they celebrated the Passover. And this may well have been one of those that our Lord would have sung with his disciples in that upper room. I don't think it's too far-fetched even to think about that. But the reason I know that this psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the number of times in the New Testament that refer back particularly to verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And that's going to be the title of the next message as we study from verse 19 down to verse 29, the chief cornerstone. But just for reference, look, for example, at Matthew 21 and verse 42. Scripture is its own best interpreter, so we're not left to speculate as to these psalms. But we see, even as Christ taught his disciples in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and in the psalms and all the scriptures, he taught them concerning himself. There's no scripture that we can ever look at but what we're not to look for its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? Again, they didn't have the chapters and verses like we have today. Those were put in the 1500s to help with the public reading of scripture. So he simply says, did ye never read in the scriptures? And obviously they did. So this would have been a psalm that was often read, particularly during their feast times. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head cornerstone. And you see it exactly, quotes it. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But that's where he says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. See, they were pompous. They thought, well, we're Jews, we're Abraham's seed, and so this is our kingdom. No, it's the Lord's kingdom. Hail to King Jesus. And as king, he came unto his own received him not. What was the consequence? Condemnation. But as many as received him, there were those by his grace, according to the election of grace, that received him, welcomed him is what that word means, believed on him. To them, it was given the power to become the sons of God. That's why they received him. It wasn't anything in themselves, nor is it anything in us. So there's a twofold message here of Christ as the cornerstone that we're going to look at next time, because for some it's for judgment, that he came and they rejected that cornerstone. And so the Lord says it will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, what is that nation? That's his church. That's his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom he shed his blood. Not one will be lost. But he says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's a good thing, to fall on the stone, because we're running along like nothing is, and all of a sudden Christ meets us in the way and we're brought down. That describes how he brings down everyone he came to save. But on whomsoever it shall fall, that's that double-edged sword, it will grind him to powder. Such is the power and authority of Christ. That's one example. You look over in Acts chapter 4. Again, I'm not going to go through all of these references, but it's just to show you that this particular psalm, particularly Psalm, the verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118 are quoted. Here is Acts 4. And again, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head corner. What does that mean, become the head corner? Well, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So though men seek a way around this way that God has established in his son and his death, and there are so many inventions of people, even those that say they believe that when Christ died, he died to save his people. And yet, rather than seeing that salvation accomplished in his death, they put it at their faith. They put it at regeneration. They say, well, that when you're regenerated, that's when you're justified. No. when that work was finished and Christ died and that blood shed, there was nothing left to be done but for God to declare righteous those for whom Christ died. That's why there is salvation, no salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. If you weren't saved there at the cross, you'll never be saved. And if you were saved at the cross, then you're already saved. When the Lord sends his Spirit into your heart because he already paid your sin debt and opened your eyes to see him as that one who finished the work, that's not the day of your salvation. The day of the salvation of God's people is that day described in Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But here we see it clearly set forth in Acts. One other one is in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, just to show us that though Christ was despised and rejected of men, it in no way thwarted God's purpose as to what should be accomplished through his suffering. Every bit of his suffering, even in Acts 4 that we were just there, if you look toward verse 28, everything that took place, it says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. They didn't do one thing more or less than what God had determined. And through that, then his people are saved. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we see this again. This foundation are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. We're going to look at that a little bit more next time. But coming back here just to put together some final thoughts on these first 18 verses. First of all, it gives us reason to praise God. Even as Christ would have prayed this prayer back to his Father, and because it is a hymn, have sung it back to his Father. We don't often think about our Lord's voice in singing, but I dare say it must have been perfect pitch because he did sing with his disciples. And even as his words, as he spoke, were gracious, I can't imagine what it'll be like one day to hear him speak. How gracious his words. Men that hated him couldn't lay a hand on him. When they went to get him and brought him back, and the Pharisees that had sent their little hussians to go get him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, well, what happened? What'd they say? Never a man spake like this man. Not as the Pharisees speak, but as one having authority. Well, that's how he would have sung this psalm as well. And so we see him here praising God for two things. One is his great mercy, and one, the other for the deliverance that he trusted in his Father should come as a result of the work that he accomplished. That's why the psalm begins with and ends with, oh, give thanks unto who? The Lord, the great I Am. That's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in harmony as being one. And that's why Christ came, to satisfy God, the Father, in all things, that he would be glorified in the salvation of his people. But here, again, the reason for praising him, his great mercy and deliverance, but it says he is good. Underscore that word is, because he's always good. And again, that derivative of the word good is the word God. He's God. Always is, at all times, and therefore worthy of praise. And that's how our Lord would have addressed his Father in all ways, looking to him. And so this then is for Israel. It's on behalf of his true Israel. That word Israel signifies prince with God, those that he has chosen for whom he came. It speaks of Israel there in verse 2. It speaks of the house of Aaron. And then in verse 4, it speaks of those that fear the Lord. It's interesting in Scripture that that particular expression, they that fear the Lord, it referred to Gentiles that the Lord had taught and came and joined themselves to the Jews in their manner of worship, renouncing their idols, and they were called ones that feared the Lord. So what you see here is that all for whom Christ interceded indeed are included in here. His true Israel, whether it's the Jews. Paul said that God had not cast off forever that people that he had foreknown. And he gave himself as an example. If God had completely cast off all Jews, then he himself would never have been brought to Christ. So even though today that Jewish nation continues in its rebellion against this Lord Jesus, they still wait for a Messiah to come, but not this one. Yet God does have his elect among the Jews. That's why every once in a while you might hear a testimony of one who's a Jew that the Lord has taught, and they're resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but they're not a favored son because of their Jewishness. That's where people have it wrong today. There are a bunch of people still think the Jews are God's favored people. No, his favored people are those that the Father gave him from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so, yes, they're mentioned here. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron, what did the house of Aaron represent? That priesthood. They were there only as type and picture, but the glory belonged unto the one who should come and fulfill all things concerning him. And then them that fear the Lord. I'm glad that's included, because I don't know as I have a drop of Jewish blood in me. But if this pertains to Gentiles that the Lord has taught and has brought them now to join this chorus because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I thank him. But that's what we see here, this testimony of him that God appointed to be the Savior, the Redeemer, that through his suffering, that he should be established on that throne. And it's a testimony all the way through here of his enduring mercy. That even when Christ was going through what he did in his distresses, as it mentions there in verse 5, he called upon the Lord. I'm thankful because it wasn't just to give us an example that he cried unto the Lord, but he cried unto the Lord as the substitute of his people. Whatever distress we may be feeling in our life, it cannot in any way compare to what he endured in order to bear the sin of his people. I think about that. Whatever I may face, I deserve. But what he endured was for the glory and honor of his Father, first of all, that God might be just and declare righteous his people. And God never abandoned him. The Father never abandoned him. That's what we see there in verse 7. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. In other words, he was on Christ's side. He never abandoned his son in any way. And therefore, he said, shall I see my desire upon them that hate me? They, when they put him to death, thought that they had gained the advantage. But in reality, they were only bringing condemnation and judgment upon himself. You can see that every aspect of Christ's substitution deals with every aspect of our own sin. What do we do? We fear. What do? We falter. And yet he never did. He trusted his Father perfectly. And certainly, that's what he's declaring there in verses 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord. He did. We know it, but he did. And that is every bit as much a part of our salvation as anything. The fact that he trusted and did not waver. So that means that it's not how much I trust or I believe, because my faith falters, but his never did. He never put his confidence in man, even though he had created these that were now crucifying him and seeking his death. Yet all the while, it was he that was giving them life. As we saw in verses 10 through 14, surrounded by enemies. Even that God purposed. It was foretold that it would be that way in the scriptures. And yet in all of that, the God the Father was with him. That expression I read where it says they compassed him like bees. That's an interesting expression that we read there. His enemies were spiteful, just like bees fighting against his kingdom and regarding him as nothing. And yet, in all of that, what does the scripture say? He bore the sting of death. When you think of a bee, you think of the sting. He bore the sting of death for his people. And therefore, God was satisfied. And then also it says they were quenched like a fire of thorns. Take a bunch of brittle thorns. That's all these people are. That's all we are, sinners. That you set a blaze to and they burn up quickly. I'll tell you what, any for whom Christ did not pay the debt, that's an apt description of what's to be expected. Nothing but brittle thorns. Man likes to exalt himself, but scriptures describe him as he is, dead thorns. And a thorn in scripture is a picture of the fall. That's all men are. And yet the Lord is sovereign in all things. And so the song in the part that we're looking at, verses 14 through 18, it's like a crescendo here where he says, the Lord is my strength, verse 14. Even though they thrust him sore through, the Lord was with him. The Lord sustained him, but the Lord is my strength and song and my salvation. Those three things, strength, song, salvation. That's what the Lord was blessed with through his suffering. And if God the Father was his strength, his song, his salvation, through the sufferings he endured, then that means it was on behalf of people such as we are. We'll come back here again to the last portion of this psalm, but I pray that what we've heard, the Lord will indeed bless to our hearts, but more importantly, honor and glorify his Son through what we've heard. Amen.